Last week, as we continue our series of Why I'm Not a Calvinist, and this is kind of part three, and whether it goes to part four, five, six, or seven, I don't really know. We'll kind of see how that works, you know. We have gone through total depravity. We have gone through unconditional election kind of last week, but we're not really done with it because we weren't able to tackle the area of Scripture that most Calvinists go to. And so just for us to understand what unconditional election is, it's a belief that in eternity past that God has chose or elected certain people to obtain salvation. John Calvin went so far as to not only teach about how God has elected certain people for salvation, but he also elected the rest of the people for damnation. John Calvin taught this, even though he called it a terrible doctrine. Now, again, I had mentioned that there were hard and soft views for this, but I want you to know that even though John Calvin said that, that there are many leaders today of the Calvinist movement that believe the same thing. We have Calvinist James White, who says, God elects a specific people unto himself without reference to anything they do. This means the basis of God's choice of the elect is solely within himself, his grace, his mercy, his will. It is not man's actions, works, or even foreseen faith that draws God's choice. God's election is unconditional and final. And so another understanding of this is that man can't participate this in at all. God just chooses. God does everything. Man does absolutely nothing. And so we went over this last week as well as the week after, that they actually believe that you have to be born again before you can be saved. That God is the one that touches you and gives you the faith and everything that you need, but by that time you're already saved anyway. And so faith is just a product of already being saved. And we know that God's word says something completely different, that you are saved by grace through faith. Faith is a vehicle into which we attain salvation. Calvinist David Steele and Curtis Thomas' book on 5 points of Calvinism says the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. He chose to save some and exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners under salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on their part. And so they say that because they want to make it very clear that they don't believe in the foreknowledge of God, meaning that they don't believe that it's God's foreknowledge, him already knowing the beginning from the end of who's going to respond to his love, for that's the reason why he chose them. And so they go to great lengths to distance themselves from that. He says, so election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that man would do, but resulted entirely upon God's self-determined purpose. They go on to say, choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Calvinist J. Adams says, God has chosen some to be saved. The choice was unconditional. The choice was made entirely within God. The selection of some for eternal life was made on the basis or unrevealed factors known to God and God alone. Now, he goes on to say, God has chosen some to be damned. The choice was unconditional. The choice was made entirely within God. The selection of some for eternal death was made on the basis of unrevealed factors known to God alone. And so he says that in his book, Counseling and the 5 Points of Calvinism. So we're talking about God's election here, his elect. And we went over last time that the word elect actually means chosen. I mean, he does choose. He does elect. We know that. But we need to go to understand this even further from what we went over last week. I want us to go to Romans chapter 9. This is where we need to get a better understanding of what's being said here in Romans chapter 9. I love this area of Scripture. I believe that the Calvinists read a lot into it. I believe that from my position, we have a whole lot more Scripture that backs up our understanding of this. And so we're going to see this a little bit. You really can't understand this without understanding Jeremiah 18 and some other things that Paul is pulling from when he gives this when he gives this example here in Romans 9. So in Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul's is telling us here, he's so upset over Israel's rejection of the Messiah that Paul was willing to suffer on their behalf. He's willing to take on their sin. He is willing to be damned for all of eternity if that could guarantee that all of Israel would be saved. Now, a lot of times we look at that and we go, wow, that's pretty amazing. I don't really understand how Paul could say that. Well, if you ever have children, you know you could say that. I don't know a mother or a father around that, being that they know the Lord, and if their son or daughter didn't, wouldn't change places with them in a heartbeat. I would do that in a second. I would spend all eternity in hell if that's what it would take to make sure that my kids did not have to undergo that. I would do that in a second. It wouldn't even cross my mind. This is what I'll do. I will care more about my children than myself, and I think any parent would do that and would feel that way. Paul generally is showing the love of a father towards children when it comes to Israel. And he's willing to do that. He wants to do that, but he knows he can't. He can't. And so it just shows how much Paul loved his people. And Paul was proud of his Jewish heritage. It pained him greatly that such great privileges were given. I think that's kind of the way that we feel sometimes when you didn't quite have the privilege of being raised in the church. Maybe you didn't have a Christian mom and dad or anything like that. And so you came to know Jesus and you're going, boy, it's going to be different for my kids. I'm going to give them all those things that I didn't have. I'm going to pour into them the Word of God, which I didn't have. I'm going to be that spiritual father that they never had and that I never had. And so it's going to be different. And then to see them not embrace that and to walk away and not live the faith. Oh my goodness, the pain that comes from that. And Paul is seeing that. Paul's going, my goodness, the great privileges that were given, all the covenants of God, the law, the promises of God, the oracles of God, all these things, great privileges that were given to the nation of Israel. And they rejected their Messiah. It pains them deeply because of that. And so this is the background of where Paul brings the rest of this chapter. And so Paul is going to encounter this argument, this subject of the Jews being lost, their need for repentance. And he's come across it. We've seen Jesus come across and say, hey, we are the children of Abraham. We're fine. And they're not fine. And so if we're lost, then that's God's fault because we're the children of Abraham. And so he's going to answer that question. And the reason we know he's answering this question because of what it says next. But it is not the word of God who has taken no effect, for they are all not Israel who are Israel. Hey, it's not as though God's word has failed here. He's saying you have a misunderstanding here. Not everybody from Israel is really Israel. Well, that sounds kind of weird until he explains it. And then he says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Ah, he makes a distinction now. And he's reminding them of their history. Ishmael was also from Abraham. So just because you're from Abraham doesn't make you of the promise. It doesn't make you the seed of Abraham, as we're going to see here in a moment. This question has probably come up, or Paul is answering this question in anticipation of hearing that. Hey, we're all children of Abraham. Hey, I'm of the physical descendancy of Abraham. I'm fine. And if I'm not fine, then God is the one that has failed. And he says, no. God doesn't fail. God doesn't fail at all. But you have to understand, not everybody from Israel, not everybody from that descendancy is of the promise that God promised. Well, what do you mean by that? He says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. This should bring to our remembrance the time that that Abraham himself was told, you need to go up and you need to sacrifice your son, your only son, God says in Genesis 21. But God, that isn't his only son. He also has Ishmael. Ah, but he is the only son of the promise. The other son was of the flesh. Here, let me help you with that, God. That promise that you gave to me, that promise that we're going to have a son. Remember that promise? Well, it looks like you're kind of struggling here. Let us help you with that. And in the flesh, they tried to have a child. And he says, no, no, no. But it's going to be from your own body, and it's going to be through Sarah. And so when Isaac was born, he is the son of the promise. Big difference. Big difference. And so we have that here. We also know that Abraham was a type of the father to sacrifice his son, his only son. Well, doesn't God the Father do that? He does. He does. And so we know Isaac is also the type of Jesus Christ. And so all through the New Testament, like it says, in Isaac your offspring shall be called. That's what the word seed there means, offspring. In Isaac, all through the New Testament, we find out you're only saved in Christ. That typology, Isaac is a type of the Messiah who is to come, a type of the person of Jesus Christ. And so this reference in Isaac is speaking of in the Son of the Promise, is speaking of Jesus here, to be in Jesus. And so we know those. And those who believe and respond to the promises of God, well, they are the ones that are truly the sons of God. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, that is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not children of God. But the children of the promise are counted of the seed or offspring or children is what that means. In Galatians 6:26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or offspring or children and heirs according to the promise. So what's the promise of the seed? What is this promise that's speaking of? It is speaking of Jesus, yes, but it's also speaking of the promise that was given to Abraham. That his descendants are going to be like what? The stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. And that incorporates both the Jews as well as the Gentiles. It's speaking of the future there. And so if you believe in the promise of the Messiah that was going to come through him, the person of Jesus Christ, well then guess what? You're one of the offspring, the seed of Abraham, truly the seed of Abraham. And so, for this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for children not yet being born, nor having any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so Paul begins to show their history there of how the privileges that they were given, and how Jesus himself is the Messiah that was promised from the very beginning in his seed of Isaac, in his seed from Abraham. And it's not everybody who is a physical descendant of Abraham is truly a child, but the one who believes in the promise. And that speaks of Jesus. Now, he goes on and he says here, as he continues to trace this, there's Rebekah, not only in the seed of Isaac, but remember that Isaac married Rebekah, even by her father Isaac. And then what happens after this, he says in verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now it's beginning right here that the Calvinists would say, see, has nothing to do with you. Things were chosen for you as individuals before the very foundation, before you were even born. You have no choice here. John Piper says, Jacob and Esau were appointed for their respected destinies for eternity before they were born. Calvinist Homer Hoeksema agrees and says, we conclude, therefore, that the predestination of Jacob and Esau is a personal election and reprobation unto salvation and eternal desolation respectively. So basically, one is chosen for salvation, the other one's for damnation. Now, first off, here in verse 11, I want us to be able to see something here. The purpose of God according to what? I see here according to election. Okay? So, this is a call to election. I never once see the word salvation in this at all. I do not believe that these passages are speaking about salvation. I believe that it is speaking of service, as we will see here in a moment. Now, if you are elect, according to God's word, 1 Peter 1:2, that's why you can't just take one verse. You got to take all the scriptures that talk about election. And we went over this last week. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, the word foreknowledge is a word prognosis. It means to know beforehand. So these two were selected because of God's foreknowledge, because he already knew what they were going to do. Now, is it really speaking about them as individuals? I don't think so. I don't think so, because of what we're going to see here in a moment. But it just means that at this point, God knows beforehand, and this knowledge of what he knows beforehand is what leads to this election to be able to fulfill the purposes of God. And what did they, why is God electing Jacob and Esau? It says in verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. You should have that word serve underlined, highlighted, circled, whatever you want to do there. Because this election that God is electing them for is an election to service, not salvation. First, we need to understand, it does not say, Jacob I have saved and Esau I have damned. It says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, one of the things that we need to see here, when did God say, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? Did he say that before the foundation of the world? Did he say that before they were born? Let me help you with that. No. No. Did he say it at their birth? No. Is God speaking to Jacob and Esau as individuals? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The older will serve the younger. Did this ever happen? Did Esau ever, ever, ever serve Jacob? Never. So is God lying when he says the older will serve the younger? I want you to go to Genesis chapter 25 so you can see this. I don't believe that God is a liar. So I think he puts into context what he means when he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, says, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Underline that, circled nations. Now we know the context of what is being spoken of here with Jacob and Esau. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. If he was talking about individuals, he would have said one person. He would have actually said the name Jacob and Esau. But he said one people. That's speaking about a group of people. I mean, you don't look at one person and say, look at that people over there. I mean, you know, people means that there's more than one. And so he's telling right there, one people. Okay, again, he's not saying one individual. One people, meaning one group of people, shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment. Ooh. You know, there's hairy and then there's furry. And this, he's red and furry. I've always said when we've gone over this in Genesis that I believe that this is the first Muppet that was ever born. And what is the red Muppet's name? Elmo, Esau, I think there's a connection there. Begins with E. And so they called his name Esau, so he's the older. And afterwards his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Heel catcher is what that means. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So we know who the older one is, it's Esau. And yet Esau never, 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 and just to make it clear, never ever served Jacob, ever. But God makes it very clear in the context here. He's talking about nations here. He's talking about nations. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about nations here. And continue to read. Keep reading whatever you want to do. You will never see where God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Never. So where does God say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? It's in Malachi 1. It's in Malachi 1. Go there. If you go to Matthew and just make a quick left, it's right there. I love Malachi because Malachi is the only book that's written that's written in a style where Malachi addresses all the concerns that people have and then answers them at the same time. So he actually brings the question they're going to have before they even ask it. And we see in Malachi, this happens like seven times. He says, you will ask the question, what way have we loved us? Have you loved us? In what way have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? In what way have we wearied you? In what way shall we return? And he says these things on the people's behalf and then answers the question. So Malachi brings up the question first and then answers it. So he already knows what the people are going to say, in a sense. And so it's kind of like, sometimes I know when a person's going to say, well, what has God ever done for me? And so I preempt that a lot of times, whether it's in counseling or other times, I could just get this vibe from there. And I'll bring that up and I'll just say, you know, you might be thinking, what has God ever done for you? Well, he died for you. And if he did nothing more than that, he's done more than enough. To try and take away that argument or whatever that I kind of see coming my way. Well, Malachi was that way. He saw the arguments presenting. Well, why has God put us in this state if he loves us? Well, how has he loved us? And so he tells them. And he says in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord of Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, and what have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said. So now, right there, Esau has been attached to the nation of Edom. Right there. Okay? We have been impoverished, but we'll return to rebuild the desolate places. So at this point, my understanding of this is that Obadiah's prophecy, if you read about the book of Obadiah, it is a complete judgment on Edom. And so the destruction has already taken place. And so Malachi, God through Malachi, is saying, you want to know how I've loved you? Don't you know about Jacob and Esau? And look what happened to Esau's descendants, Edom. I judged them. But look at Jacob's descendants. I've blessed you. Yes, I've chastised you along the line, but I've blessed you. And I have loved you. You're still around. And so he's making that case right there. He's making that case. So when he says here, yet Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, when he makes that statement, how long of a time was it since they were first born? About 1,500 years. About 1,500 years. So the statement is made 1,500 years. It's made 1,500 years of disobedience that the Edomites continued after false idols and doing their own thing and stuff like that. And it's important that you see this because this statement was not made before they were born. This statement was not made right after they were born. God does not hate anybody before they're born or right when they're born or anything like that. God does not make these statements before you have a chance to be able to show what it is you're going to do. So according to the context, Paul's quoting from Malachi, which is speaking of Jacob as a nation and Esau as a nation, meaning Edom. And we know that the descendants of Esau became very, very evil. Now, we know that just because you're a descendant from Israel, from Jacob, we know that many who were descendants from Jacob were still lost eternally. They didn't follow God's ways. And because of this, conversely, you can't prove that every descendant of Esau was evil and didn't come to truth saving faith. You can't. But collectively in a nation, it got to the point where God says, enough, and you're done. So this is what is being spoken here in Romans 9. It cannot be talking about personal salvation, because what Paul quotes has nothing to do with individuals. But it has everything to do of who God was using as a nation. It does speak of that. So what kind of election is being spoken here in Romans 9? The older shall serve the younger. If it's speaking of nations, then the election here is not to salvation, because you can't get saved as a nation. It can't be speaking of salvation. It has to be speaking of election into service. Well, Dave, what do you mean by that? I mean this: God chose Israel to manifest himself to other nations. He did not call Israel. God did not just manifest himself to Israel so that Israel might be saved. He manifests himself to Israel so Israel will be used by God to reach other nations. This is very important, because in Isaiah 42, verse 6, it says this: I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. They've been called in specific service to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 49, because it says it again, but it has a little bit more oomph to it, so you understand the real calling of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, it says this, God speaking again. Indeed, he says, is it too small of a thing that you should be my servant? Underline it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do to bring attention to that. They are his servant. This election is for service, not salvation. To serve to do what? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be what? My salvation. To where? To the ends of the earth. That was God's plan A for Israel. That's very important that you hold on to that, because when we go to Jeremiah 18, we're going to find out there was a plan A, and you know what? Israel bucked that. Okay, we'll go to plan B. You're not going to like plan B, but you won't let me do plan A, and so we'll go to plan B. But this was his desire, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Remember when God gave Moses the law and he gave it to the people, all you have to do is read Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And he says, if you do this, if you just stay in covenant relationship with me, man, you're going to have no stillborns. You're going to have no sickness. You're going to have no disease. There isn't going to be anybody that's handicapped. The land, there's going to be no drought whatsoever. You will be able to just eat from the produce of the land. You will have more than enough, abundantly and beyond. It's going to be awesome. And the whole point is that when other people come from other nations, they're going to go, whoa, I haven't seen a sick person, nobody begging. The land is just alive. And wow, what God do you worship? Boom, there's where you get to be the light. To where they could go, I want that. And little by little, all the nations will understand this tremendous blessing that God's pouring upon them, so they will know the right God in which to worship. But if you don't, you're going to be like the other nations, and you are going to have sickness and disease, but even worse than that, I'm going to curse you. And so they never became that light to the Gentiles that they're being called to be. That was like their plan A that God wanted to do, but it didn't work that way. But you can't thwart God's plans. You know, he wants you to go right, you go left. Whatever he wanted you to do in the way of going right, it will still accomplish his purposes. When you can wrap your head around that, when you can wrap your head around the fact that it doesn't matter what you do, God is still going to accomplish his will in your life. It's still going to happen. You are still going to accomplish his will in your life. And so you can't thwart the purposes of God. So I've always looked at it this way. It's been very simplistic to me. God wins. I'm going to choose whether to be on his side or not. You can choose not to be, but that's not going to keep God from winning. It's not going to keep from him bringing his kingdom here on earth. But you could be a part of it if you want to. No, I want to do my own thing. Okay. But he's the master chess man. Whatever your move is, he has a counter move to make sure his will is still being accomplished. And you can either be a part of that or not. The choice is yours, and you definitely have free will to do that. Definitely have free will to do that. And so we know that they are being called as an agent, as to be his servant. If you're being called to be a servant, it's because you're supposed to serve. And the older will serve the younger. And guess what? This election is an election for service, not for salvation. God makes this very, very clear. Going back here to Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He can choose who he's going to use for his service. He can do that. Now the question is, are you going to be served by that instrument? Are you going to be able to listen to that instrument that he's going to use? In chapter 9, verse 15, he goes on. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, we've always, but there's a lot of people out there that will point out to you this as a negative. And there's no negative here at all. These are good things. God's going to show mercy on whom he shows mercy. He's going to show compassion on whom he's going to show compassion. Nowhere does he say, and I will withhold my mercy on whoever I want, and I'm going to withhold my compassion on whoever I want because I hate them. It doesn't say that. It's strictly in the positive. And why is he quoting this? He's quoting this because this is from Exodus 33. This isn't from any other area of Exodus. This is the area where Moses is just enamored with the Lord, and he's just going, show me your glory. Show me your glory, God. And so this is in reference on the goodness of God. There's no reference to judgment here at all. And so Paul quotes God in responding to Moses' request of show me your glory, and he says, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. And so this is a good thing. You know, there's nothing negative from where he is quoting this from. This is a good thing. So what is that saying? It's saying this: as you're being used as an instrument for me, I know when you're going to need mercy, and I'll give it. I know as you're being used as an instrument for me, I know when to give you compassion, and I'll give it. And you can't will for me to say, okay, now I need your mercy. Come on, bring it on. You don't get to say that. Lord, I really need your compassion now. Let's do it now. Here, I'll do some extra things for you to make sure I get this. No, you can't do that. He says right here, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. You do something for me, work for me, or something like that. But of God who shows mercy. God knows when you're going to need that mercy, and he knows when you're going to need that compassion. He knows when you're going to need anything and everything. Because as we're trying to be used vessels for the Lord, to be elected to his service, we're going to blow it. And God's going to know when he needs to come along with the mercy, with the compassion. He knows when he's going to need to do all that stuff. God knows when you need it. So now he talks about something else here in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I will show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So now he gives a contrast. He's showing mercy to those willing vessels, and those unwilling vessels, he says right there, he hardens. Now, the point of all this is that God's will is going to be, it's going to happen. His purposes are going to take place. But I do believe that nowhere in here does it say, but you don't get to choose whether you're going to be that vessel or not. It doesn't say that anywhere here. It doesn't say that anywhere. This is an election to service. And therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he's hardened. Now, Paul, at this point, is quoting from an area of Scripture here when he says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That's in Exodus 9. And so what is it that he's saying right there? Well, the word raised up is amad. It means to stand, to present yourself, basically to see what you're made of or to see what's inside of you. Come on, stand. Tell me a little bit about yourself in your standing and pride and arrogance. And he's going, okay, stand. Show what's inside of you. See if you can really stand before me. And so it's a raising up, not in the way of exaltation. It's a raising up to see what you're all about. Now, this word harden is a very interesting word. You can get our CD and MP3 on Exodus. We go into this in great detail. But there's many times where it says either Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or he grew harder, or whatever. And then there's many times where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But every time God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, the word is chazak. It means to strengthen or give courage. It doesn't mean a cause and effect. It means that Pharaoh is already such an evil man that he already has these desires in his heart that he wants to do, that God now strengthens him, gives him the courage to carry out what is already in his heart. When you go through the book of Exodus, I make the point that, yes, God kind of provokes it, and I'm sorry, promotes it or gets it going, or he says, you know, it's going to be according to his timing. So he hardens him, he strengthens him, so he will do the things according to God's timing in all this. He's going to do it anyway, but he doesn't get to choose at this point of when he's going to do it. It's going to be according to my timing here. So I will give him the courage or the strength to be able to say no. He wants to anyway, but I'm not going to let him wait any longer. He needs to say no now. I will give him the courage to just go ahead and do what's already in his heart. That's what the word harden means there. God did not give Pharaoh the wicked heart and desire to rebel against him. What God did was to give him the courage to carry out that desire that was in him. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Understand, it just means God strengthening Pharaoh's heart to carry out what is already in his heart to begin with. Because look what Scripture says here. Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Nowhere in the account of Exodus, and nowhere here in Romans 9, does it ever say that God prevented Pharaoh from repenting. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that anywhere. It would have been God's desire for Pharaoh to repent. God would have used it for his glory. But it wasn't Pharaoh's desire. It wasn't Pharaoh's desire. Therefore, Romans 9, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You want to be a willing instrument for God? He's going to give you mercy and compassion. You don't? All right. God will continue to harden or press and squeeze you so those things that are already in you will come out and be made manifest to all. And guess what? It'll still be used for his glory. Verse 19 says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Many, as we're going to find out. "But indeed, O man," and this is how Paul answers this, "O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the things formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" Here's something we're going to see here in a moment. How did the time go so fast? Okay. This is what we're going to see here in a moment, is that the word formed here, this is no longer a process. It's finished, it's done, it's complete. So by that time, the thing formed cannot say, "Why did you form me like that?" "Oh, no, no, no. I formed you this way because this is the way that you were going, and you wouldn't allow me to form you any other way." Well, Dave, aren't you kind of reading into this? Give me a second, because this is based on Jeremiah 18. And so we're going to go to that in a moment. But in verse 21, it says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, Calvinist James Wright says this, the potter's freedom pulses through these words, flowing inexorably into the sea of sovereignty, rushing any would-be proponent of free will out of its path. God has perfect right to do with his creation, including men, as he wishes, just as the potter has utter sovereignty over the clay. Vessels of wrath, are these nations? No, these are sinners upon whom God's wrath comes. They are said to have been specifically prepared for destruction. That is their purpose. So, they're saying that God the potter has right to do with man as he pleases. I don't deny that. I don't deny that at all. That God endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, I also don't deny. I believe God does that as well. However, I would point out there's nothing in this passage that indicates God causes anyone to be or do evil. And there's nowhere in the passage that tells us God's desire. God's desire is not brought up in this at all. It's not there. And this tells us that God, what this does tell us is that God can use Esau's descendants and Pharaoh's when it suits his purposes to fulfill his will. I could use nations, I can use individuals, is what he's saying here. And nor does the scripture say that God brings these vessels of wrath to destruction. Prove that if anything, it doesn't prove they don't have any choice. And it doesn't say that they are predestined to destruction. As a matter of fact, something interesting here in verse 22 and 23. The word prepared there, notice the word where it says, endured with long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So one has been prepared for destruction. Another has been prepared for glory. If God wanted us to understand that preparation was the same, I prepare some to go to heaven, I prepare some to go to hell, then that word prepare would be the same word. And it's not the same word. And the reason why it's not the same word is because God wants us to understand how one is prepared to go to destruction and how one is prepared to go to glory. In verse 22, the word prepare, it's katarizo, and it means to fit, to frame, to mend. It's the exact same word that's used in Matthew 4:21 when John and his brother in the boat with Zebedee, their father, when Jesus came upon them, they were mending, katarizo, their nets. So they were mending, they were fitting together. The idea here is a special fitting that needed to take place. Why? Because of their disobedience. Well, Dave, what do you mean by that? I mean this. Because you're determined to be a vessel of wrath, because you're determined to do this, God has to make a special fitting for you. He has to prepare you for something special, and this special isn't a good thing. You know why? Because you were never created for destruction. Because in Matthew 25:41, which we'll get into, I don't know if it'll be this Sunday, but it'll probably be the next Sunday, when it's speaking about the separation of the lamb and the goats and things like that, and it talks about in the end when judgment is going to come, it says in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, then he will also to say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you curse, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels. Meaning that was not a place prepared for you. You were never supposed to go there. And now because you're determined to be a vessel of wrath, God has to prepare. He has to fit you somehow to go there. But that was not his will. That was never his will or intention to begin with. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never prepared for you. Never. But interesting, this word for prepared for verse 23 is etomazo. I totally butchered it, but it's all right. It's a Greek word. Who knows? But it does mean this. Ordained beforehand. This was God's desire and will from the very beginning that you go to this place. place of glory. That has always been his will. That's always been his desire. If you don't desire what he desires, man, he has to make this special fitting for you to go to this other place that you were never, ever supposed to go to. It was prepared for the devil and the fallen angels and his angels. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. To understand this example of the potter that Paul is talking about, in Isaiah 29:16, the first time it's mentioned, it says, "Surely you have things turned around." This is God speaking to Israel. "Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall not the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make us'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" God is saying through Isaiah that does the clay really have the right to be as great as the potter? No, he doesn't. Does the clay really have the right to say to the one who made it, "You do not understand me"? Of course not. The one who created you will always be greater, and he will always know you better than you know yourself. This is one of the reasons why we submit ourselves to the Word of God, because God created you. He knows best about you, and he knows how best it would be for you to follow him. He knows what works best for you, and so we should submit to that, and guess what? Our lives would be better. It doesn't mean it's without trials and tribulations, but it would certainly be better. Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand." And so Isaiah is saying here, we need to submit to you because you are the Father. So do to me as you will. And so it brings the background here to Jeremiah 18. I want you to go there so you can see this. We know that the potter, time and time again, is speaking of God. Romans makes that clear as well, but that's the way we carry it all the way through Scripture. But here in Jeremiah 18, we see this. "And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will call you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel." Okay? So God's telling Jeremiah, "I want you to go down to the potter's house. I want you to observe how this all happens." And it says, "And he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel." That's a vessel of a different kind. It's not the same vessel as he was trying to make it. "As it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" So what is this vessel? This vessel is Israel, is what this vessel is. And it says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And in the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good.'" The word "fashioning" there is very similar to the word of a fitting. It means fitting, and I'm making something to come your way that was never intended to come your way. But because you're doing evil, I will send this calamity to you. In order to what? To get you to repent, to come back. Well, guess what? Why don't you do that before I have to do this? Is what he's saying to them. "Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart." They're basically saying that repenting and following the Lord is hopeless. It's hopeless. I rather just continue down the path of pain and suffering and worship whatever I want to worship than turn and repent. That's what they're saying there. So the potter is making a vessel from clay. The clay was bad. It was marred. So because the clay was bad, the potter makes it into another vessel, a vessel of a different kind. Verse 6 tells us that God is the potter and Israel is the clay. Verses 7 through 10 gives us two scenarios. It says, if God threatens to bring judgment upon a nation and that nation repents, guess what? He will change the course of action and not send judgment. God did this with Nineveh. He did that with Nineveh in the book of Jonah. The second scenario, if God promises to bless a nation as he did with Israel in his covenants, and instead Israel does evil in God's sight, then God can withhold the blessings and send judgment instead. And that's exactly what he does. He had chosen Israel to be that light to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. They basically said, no, not going to do it this way. We want to do our own thing and everything. Okay, fine. You're marred. You're bad clay. I'm going to make you into a different vessel. And this is ongoing, by the way. This isn't a finished product here. As a matter of fact, we know from Romans 11, is God done with Israel? Certainly not. So he's been put into another vessel, and eventually we become a vessel of glory right now. Right now, more like a vessel of dishonor, okay? Was once a vessel of honor, now dishonor, but it's going to be honor again. But Calvinists would tell you, you have no choice. Some are made for honor, some for dishonor. Okay, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're gonna end with this, and then we'll open up to questions, and any questions you have, talk, we'll answer it. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be helpful if I got there. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is exhorting the people, Timothy particularly, to sanctify himself. And look what it says here. In verse 20, it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, wait a minute, you mean I can make myself into a vessel of honor? Isn't that what it says? It says so right there. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's for dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Therefore, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, teach, patient, and it goes on. And it's telling you that you can allow for God to make you into a vessel of honor. How? By sanctifying yourself. We do have a dog in this fight. There is something that we have been called to do. God wants to participate with us. He's not going to force himself on you and make you one for honor and one with dishonor. And it doesn't matter what you do, he's just going to make you a vessel for honor. That's where irresistible grace is that they would go into next, which we will show that nowhere in Scripture does that really hold true at all. I mean, I could just think right now in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen himself pointed to the Sanhedrin and said, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace? Apparently not. They resisted. The Holy Spirit they resisted, just like your fathers. Of course you can resist it. And of course you can allow for God to. And if you're not going to allow it, he'll make you into another vessel and still going to accomplish his purposes. But there is something in Romans 9, it speaks about that thing form being able to say, that is in its completed product. At that point, there's nothing you can do. Why'd you make me this way? Because you were marred. That's why. And you wouldn't allow for me to make you what I wanted you to be. That's what Jeremiah 18 is saying right there. The clay is marred. And because of that, I have to make you into a different vessel. Let's close it right there and we can ask questions here. Lord, I do want to pray that you would give us more understanding of your word. Lord, you have called us to participate with you. And you have called us to submit to you. And allow for you to mold and shape us. And if we put up a fight and things like that, you will go in another direction. But as soon as we truly let go, you will continue to make us in what it is you want us to be, to be conformed to the image of your Son. And so, Father, I pray that we would have this understanding.